on for leading us in singing. I can sympathize with him. It's not an easy job when you don't have instruments. When I was in seminary, I went to this little church in St. Paul, Minnesota. For the first 2 years, I led singing, and we had no piano player for 2 years. And then finally, on the third year, we got a piano player. Now, I have a bass voice, and I put songs where I like to sing them. But once we got a piano player, I'm telling you, I had to retire. I couldn't sing all those songs, but it's sure a lot easier when you have accompaniment. So, John, appreciate that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Ron read this passage. This will be our last passage, our last message in the book of 2 Thessalonians, which we have spent the summer going through. And I think it's been a blessing. It has to me, and I've enjoyed studying it and bringing these messages. I explained to you last week as we started into chapter 3 that what Paul is doing here is making application. After he has taken two chapters to talk about some pretty important doctrine, some prophetic things and other things, now he is applying all of that doctrine to the believers in the things that they should do with it and how we should live. Remember that there were false teachers among the church already a short 20 years after the Lord had ascended back to heaven. Already there were false teachers writing false writings and the rest. That had to be protected. There was persecution in the church, and many of them were suffering in various different ways. He had taught that the Lord was coming soon, both in the first epistle about the rapture and then again in the second epistle. And there were those that were abusing that, saying, well, the Lord is coming at any moment. We have to quit working and run out to the mountaintop and wait for him. There were others who said, well, you've already missed it. The Lord's coming is past. So there were all kinds of abuses about that. So there were some things to correct, but some things to encourage the believers about. It was Matthew Henry who said, the best society of Christians may have some faulty persons among them and some things that need to be reformed. And so it's always that way with the Lord. Now let me say about the church. You know, the church is an interesting thing. Whether it's the church at Thessalonica or Faith Baptist Church in Smithville or any church where God's people meet together. Number one, we're all sinners saved by grace. So none of us are perfect and not been perfected yet until we get to heaven. So we all bring our problems and our backgrounds and various things together when we worship. A lot of times the church is a mixed multitude. That is, many times people who don't know the Lord are among us. Maybe we bring a friend or invite somebody to come or whatever. And so there are some people who understand the things we're talking about, and some people maybe don't understand those things. There are new believers and old believers. So there are those who are just beginning their study in the Word of God and need things put on the lower shelf, as they say. And then there are those who have studied these things all their lives and need the deeper things of God. We have that mixture among us. Some people are struggling with a lot of different things. And you come to church with your burdens and your needs and your struggles. Some people are struggling in sin and just need the Lord to speak to their heart and overcome those things. Other people are struggling with physical challenges, maybe family things, maybe just the things of this world, the cares of this world, from jobs to finances to whatever. And so we bring all of that mixture into God's house too. And you know, it's kind of a conundrum. We are called out of the world as God's people, and yet we are sent into the world. We're called out of the world in our lifestyle and our convictions, but we're sent back into the world to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not to love the world, the Bible says, and yet God so loved the world. That is, we don't love the culture of this world, but we love the people of this world because Jesus died for them. So here we all are, attending together, singing together, and especially today, praying together, fellowshipping, reading, all of these things together. So the church is a unique thing, isn't it? The local church of the New Testament. And so Paul's writing to a church just like that, just like our church. And he's trying to encourage them. And you know, I think too, like families, churches come in all sizes and all mixtures. When we traveled to England, which we had done quite a few times in the past, you go to the church of John Bunyan and William Carey. Couldn't be two greater men in church history than that, but their churches were no bigger than our church is right here. You can read the names on the rolls, and they weren't large churches. But you go down to London, and here's Charles Haddon Spurgeon at Metropolitan Tabernacle, and they build a building that'll seat 10,000. It can't hold everybody that's coming. So throughout history, that has been true. I grew up in a church of thousands of people, and when I went to college, I went to a church of a couple thousand people, and then I went off to seminary, and I was sitting in a church of 30 people. That's where I led singing for 3 years. It was a good thing. But all God's people and all doing what God wants them to do, in God's eyes, I don't think there's any big and small in such ways. In chapter 2, verse 1, remember Paul said in this book that there is coming a gathering together unto him. Now, that'll be a church service. When we gather in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that will be a great service. And yet, at the end of chapter 2, verse 16, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so that's what Paul is doing here, and I hope that we can do this morning, and as we finish this book, we've been doing that. So if you're looking at your bulletin, I give you three thoughts from this passage, but I'm going to have a number of thoughts under these. But notice how I divide them. He's talking about walking and how we need to walk orderly, because there is a possibility we could walk disorderly. Secondly, we need to work, and we need to work in a way that's profitable. So we need to work profitably. And then we need to watch, because there are those who need our help, and there are those who maybe need to be confronted the way they're living. And we need it at some time, so we need to watch perceptibly. So let's think about these three things. As we go back to verses 6 and 7, notice this again. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he hath received of us. By the way, we've defined before in our study that tradition here, he means the Word of God. That's what it was to them. And down below in verse 14, he'll call that same thing this epistle. So the writings of the apostles. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. And skip down to verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now let me point out a few things about this wording. To withdraw here, this word means to restrict oneself. It can mean to avoid, draw back, basically, literally draw back from this situation, even shrink back. And the word disorderly, we would call it something that's perplexing, something that's agitating, to be disquiet, to be unsettled. We say, stir the waters. Sometimes that's the way disorderly is, to stir the waters. And there were those who, for various reasons, were doing this. Now, Paul admonishes then the believers that are disorderly and that are orderly. If we're walking disorderly, we need to cut that out. But if we're not, then make sure that we don't walk this way. And he describes this. So let me make a few applications to our church this morning. Number one, you know that the Christian life should be characterized by order. Your life as a believer ought to be characterized by order. And you know why? Because your God is characterized by order. Just consider all of the ways in the Bible that the Lord describes himself. Is anything disorderly about God? Is anything out of order? Look at the creation that he's made. The Bible often directs us to look at what God has made. And even to this day, we're amazed with our telescopes and microscopes when we look at God's world that he's made, how orderly everything is, to the smallest, tiniest little thing, to the largest stars and constellations. God is orderly, therefore we ought to be orderly. James says it's not right if you have a tongue to bless God and then curse men who are in the image of God, because God didn't make two kinds of fountains or two trees that bear two kinds of, or one tree that bears two kinds of fruit. And so our life should be orderly. And that's what he's talking about here, orderly in a number of different ways. Now, second, he mentioned the tradition here, the epistle that he talks about. The Word of God is orderly, is it not? I mean, as we study the inspiration of Scripture, we find ourselves understanding and saying that the Bible is inspired not only in every word, but even in every letter, the way every word is spelled. And so every jot and tittle of God's Word is orderly, inspired in that very way, the way he wanted it to be. And so that Word produces your walk, how you walk with God. I've often said that walking with God is the most common description of your relationship to God. How do you walk? How do you go through this life, going day by day, moment by moment even, your walk? And your walk then produces your work. How is it you walk with God? Do you have a devotion with him? Do you talk with the Lord? Does he talk with you? Do you study this organized and orderly word? Do you recognize the orderly world in which you live? Does that translate into your life as an orderly life? Don't walk disorderly. But then he also says here in this passage, doesn't he, that we have to withdraw ourselves from disorderliness. And that's a hard thing to do sometimes, to withdraw ourselves from that. Old Dr. McGee said it this way: God says that we are to withdraw ourselves from the disorderly. Certainly we are to witness to them, but we are not to fraternize on their level. I thought that was a good way to put it. We have people in our lives that we may love very much, and they're walking disorderly. What do we do about that? Well, we don't fraternize. We don't do the same things they're doing. And yet at the same time, we try to reach out and help them not do that. But in the process of it, we have to withdraw ourselves from it. Now, these people, by the way, there are two kinds then of people who walk disorderly. He mentions once, and he calls them busybodies. Did you see that in verse 11? Busybodies. We still use that term a lot, maybe of ourselves, maybe of others. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Paul used that same term, or at least it's translated that way, in 1 Timothy 5:13, where he gives more detail about it. He says, withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. That's the way he described it to Timothy. You know, this word busybody is translated from a word, the word work, and the word around. It kind of means to work around, just a little bit of everything, doing everything, every place. And of course, he says too that they're not really working at all. They're just busy doing a lot of different things, flittering around, we might say. Sometimes we use the term social butterfly. That's not always a good thing. You know, sometimes we speak of a social butterfly, if that's a good thing. Paul's using it here as a busybody. And with our culture, with what we call social networking, I think a lot of it is just being busybodying. A lot of it is just flittering around here and there and never landing anywhere. People these days can spend their entire day online just social networking, so to speak. And I don't think it's a whole lot different than what Paul's doing. Are we doing something constructive? Are you trying to encourage people? Are you learning something? Or is it just being a social butterfly. Well, busybodying is one thing, but you know, there was something else happening in this church, so let me call it being a hermit. The opposite of being a social butterfly is to be a hermit. And that is, there were people who said, well, the Lord is coming back, and since the Lord can appear at any moment, and we would be translated up into the air to meet the Lord, as you said in your first letter, Paul, we've quit our jobs, we've gone out to the mountaintop, and we're waiting for the Lord. You know, there are people who have done that in our day, too. There are groups who put on their robes and go down somewhere and wait for the Lord to come back. There's an interesting character in church history. His name was Simeon, and they called him Simeon Stylitus, which means from the word style, because this man, he was an Eastern Orthodox monk from Syria, found a pillar, a pillar, and he lived on top of the pillar for 37 years waiting for the Lord to return. You know, I would think after 37 minutes, I'd say, you know, I don't know about this thing. 37 years he lived on top of this pillar because he said the Lord is coming back and I'm separating myself from the rest of the world and I'm waiting for the Lord to come. Can you imagine? And then, because he was so revered by many people, he started a following called Stylite Monks. And so there were generations of Stylite monks who followed Simeon sitting on stylites or on pillars. Isn't that crazy? By the way, the same word pillar is translated for us by Paul to Timothy. We said the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the local church, I think, is all that you really need. So my point is that on the one hand, we're not to be off flittering around, being busybodies in everybody's business and not accomplishing anything for the Lord. But on the other hand, we're not to just retreat into our closet or retreat to a mountaintop somewhere and not do anything that way. The tension is kind of this. We're to be busy at the work of God, but not busybodies. Can we handle that? Can we be busy about the work of the Lord, but not busybodies? You know what I think is one of the most amazing creatures that God made is the spider. My little grandsons like to collect spiders. You know, kids like to collect bugs sometimes. And they'll have pictures of them, and they'll have little dead ones and all of this. Well, I don't know if I like to collect them, but I get them around my house. I don't know about you. And out on my deck, you know, where you have an overhang and everything, I'll go out there. And I'm telling you, it's the most fantastic thing that this spider built. And he's sitting in the middle of it just resting, not doing anything. And he's about this big, you know. And so I'll knock him off of there, and I'll knock that web down. And it's a beautiful big, you know, thing this big around, just perfectly made and everything. And he'll run and scamper away. And I'll go away and come back later that morning, and guess what? He's rebuilt that whole thing again, and that thing is perfect and beautiful, and there it is again. So he knows how to both rest, and he knows how to work. He knows how to not waste his time, and yet when he goes to work, I mean, he's productive and makes it. He's an amazing little creature, if you ask me. And so as long as he catches flies and stays out of my house, I guess I guess that's all right. And the bats may get him sooner or later. Who knows? So the point is that Paul says to this church, walk orderly and not disorderly in your lives. God is orderly. That's the way you should walk. Secondly, he emphasizes working profitably. Skip down to verse 8 now and read these two verses with me. Neither did we eat any man's, by the way, he had said in verse 7, look at us as the apostles and follow what we did. Verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught or for nothing, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power to do that, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now, we mentioned verse 11 also, so skip down to 12 and 13. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. You know, when he said in verse 8, we didn't eat any man's bread for naught. The word naught literally means a gift. We didn't do it to get something back from you. We didn't work for a gift from someone. That's true. In other words, we didn't work for no pay. We didn't want just a gift. We didn't want a handout. You watched the way we were when we came into town. He mentions we labored and travailed. We did that night and day. We know Paul was a tent maker in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Ephesus. He worked for this, that he would not be, he says, chargeable or a burden to any person. And you know, we have to struggle with that. Because sometimes we need some help, and sometimes in a society people need help. I think that's a good thing to have help available. But Paul is saying to a Christian person, you ought to be the kind of person that wants to make your own way, that wants to work and then get paid for it, that wants to be productive because you're a child of God, and this is the way God made you, and this is the way God is. So you want to be doing things. And then when you do things, you'll be rewarded for that. A farmer has to plant in his field. He has to plow the field. He has to do the work if he's going to eat later on that year. You go to a job, you work so that you'll get paid. And that's a good thing because the Lord made the world that way too. So Paul was an example of hard work, industrious labor himself, self-reliance, if you will. And many times he did it to show them, this is the way you ought to be. Because you know that the Bible also says that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and a preacher, and in that case an apostle, was worthy of your support. So the Bible teaches that. But Paul often said, but let me show you how you should live. And he worked that way so that they could follow. So let me make a few comments about this concept. Number one, work and payment are good things. It's good to work, and it's good for you to get paid for your work and to go through life that way. Let me remind you how God started things in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, this is before sin came along. This is before sin entered into the world. Man was created to work, to be a gardener, to dig in the ground, to do things that produced something. That's the way God made us. And then even after sin entered into the world, in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth unto thee. Now, I have a special curse from God because any garden I've ever had really produces those. I'm good at that. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of this wast thou taken, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so we were made to work, to put our hands to something, to see it produce, and then live off the reward of our work. That's the way God made us. The Bible also says that many times that we have to be diligent about providing for our own. Now, every father as well as mother realizes that if you have a home and you have a family, you need to provide for that home and family. You need to provide for those kids that you're raising. You need to provide for that wife that you married. A home is a home. So to Timothy in chapter 5, where Paul goes through a long passage on these things, he says in verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them first show piety at home and requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable with God. Take care of your own. It's the way God wants it to be. And then in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And he says, do this that the church be not charged. There's a way to help people that are in need. But when you can, you do the right thing and provide for his own. So we work partly to provide for our own responsibilities, right? And that's the way it should be. He also tells us here, in verse 10 especially, that necessity is a great motivator, right? We were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, that'd be pretty tough. You want to learn how to work? Well, you don't get to eat until you go to work. That'd be a hard thing. In other words, it's just that it's a motivator. Everybody wants to work or eat, I mean, and everybody needs to eat. So you better earn a living so that you can eat. And the same is true of food and clothing and shelter and any of the other needs that we have. So necessity to God properly so becomes a great motivator. Fourthly, the world, Christian believer, the world owes us nothing, though we owe the world a lot. The world doesn't owe you anything. God made you with the ability to do these things that we're talking about. But even Paul says, I'm a debtor to the whole world. We have something from God that really is not our own and from not our own credit. God gave us salvation. That's what we owe the world. We owe them something that they won't have to pay for, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world doesn't owe us anything, and we shouldn't live with that kind of culture in our mind. And fifthly, he does say, work quietly. It's kind of an interesting word. We have it often in the New Testament. In verse 12, he says that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, in the first book, he said that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. And in 1 Timothy 2:2, pray for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And so we're to work quietly. Now, I think what this means is that we are to work not comparing ourselves to everybody else. It doesn't mean, for example, that if you could get a job operating a jackhammer, you shouldn't do it because it's not very quiet. You know, sometimes our work has to be noisy in that sense. But you know, there's an old expression, disinterested benevolence. Remember that term? This is what Jesus was referring to when he told you about giving your alms. He said, when you give your alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. In other words, you don't give somebody something that they need so that you'll be seen for it, so that somebody will blow a trumpet in the street and say, wow, how wonderful you are. When you give and help somebody, do it privately and don't let anybody else see it. The old people called that disinterested benevolence. And what they meant by that was you give your benevolence without any interest involved in it for you. Well, I think that's what Paul means here when he says work quietly. You don't need to show your work to everybody else unless it's obvious or unless people ask or unless it affects somebody else. You're not doing it to be seen of men. You're not comparing yourselves to somebody who makes more or somebody who makes less. You're not comparing yourselves with this type of occupation versus this type of occupation. You're working with your hands in the place that God gave you to work. Just do it and do it honestly, morally, biblically, and God will bless you for it. And that's all you need. So he's encouraging them, I think, to work quietly in that sense. And he says in verse 13, don't be weary, of course. Paul said to the Galatians in 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So don't be discouraged. Don't be weary in your job. When you get to about age 64, you start getting weary, don't you? And some of you who are 74 and still working, you're really weary. And then you have grandkids and great-grandkids, and then you really get weary, you know, taking care of things. Don't be weary in well-doing. We'll reap if we don't faint. God has a reward for us that he wants for us. So let me add a seventh thing under this category, and that is not only support your own home, yourself, and your own home, but support the gospel ministry. Support missionaries. Support your local church. Support the ministry of God in this world. That is a good thing. We need to be doing that. Let me remind you, in Ephesians 4:28, Paul said these things to the Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his own hands. Now the thief said, let him steal no more working with his own hands. But he says it, rather let him labor with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to him that needeth. One of the reasons why we work is to give to the ministry. Or consider John speaking to the missionaries in 3 John when he says to Gaius, because that for his name's sake they went forth, meaning the missionaries, taking nothing of the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And so part of what we work for is to support God's ministry and here and around the world. So let's be sure that we do that. You know, none of you knew Ann's dad, Peter Slobodian. And I wish you had. In the churches I pastored before, they knew Ann's dad. I wish you'd have known him. He was an immigrant. They had to leave Europe before World War II. They went to South America, found the Lord as Savior down there, immigrated to America when Ann was 5 years old. And so I got my wife. She came with papers. And when I married her, I married a Southern girl. And he was always this industrious person who never took a thing from anybody. And one of the funny things about him was that he loved to garden, and he loved trees that had fruit on it. He would never plant a tree that didn't produce fruit. Why have a tree that doesn't have something you can eat on it, right? That's the way he looked at it. So any tree that he planted would grow fruit. And to his dying day, he had congestive heart failure, and at the end, his heart was operating like on 12%. And even as his heart was only operating at 12% capacity, he was out sitting on a lawn chair digging in his garden because he couldn't stand and do it. And he planted trees to the day he died, fruit trees, that, of course, he would never eat the fruit of. So at his funeral, Ann's sister, Debbie, said, I've learned a new definition of optimism. She said, it's a dying man who plants trees. That's the definition of optimism, a dying man who plants trees. Well, you know, we ought to be like that to our dying day. We ought to be industrious. We ought to work profitably. We ought to do what God wants us to do, even though sometimes we don't see the end of it, right? So walking orderly, working profitably, but lastly, and maybe the most two difficult verses here for us many times, verses 14 and 15, to watch perceptibly about what's going on with sometimes where we have to walk away. Sometimes we have to separate ourselves. And so in these two verses, verse 14, Paul says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, by the word of God, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Those are pretty tough words. Now, the word obey, in this sense, obey not, is actually the word to hear. So it's someone who hears the right thing to do and doesn't do it. Somebody who knows what the Word of God says but won't listen to it. So the word obey here is to listen and take heed and do it. What do we do with somebody who won't do that? And then you have the expression, have no company with. That's not a new expression, by the way, with Paul. It's made up of three different words, and it means to mix with or co-mingle with. So you have this word, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, that chapter where you had a man committing fornication and the church had to deal with it in such a way. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Exactly the same word. Have no company with, not mingle with. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, an adulterer, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. That's tough. Those are tough words for us. As a matter of fact, the church in Corinth was, rather than dealing with the man who was committing fornication in front of everybody in the church, they were just saying, oh, we love you. We won't do anything about this because we love you so much. And Paul writes to him and say, your love is going the wrong direction. You're not loving that person at all. You need to be doing the right thing with him. You know, let me give you a couple examples. I have a pastor friend here in town, Bruce Anderson. Some of you know Bruce, and he's spoken for us at this church. They have a Christian school, and so they have kids in their school through high school. And even Christian kids, especially in high school, are so much on social media that they come to the point of even committing suicide. You've heard these kind of statistics, haven't you, where we're so involved with people that they're dragging you into their life to the point of you wanting to commit suicide. And Pastor Anderson is a trained counselor, and he says to them, leave them alone. Get off of that. Don't talk to them anymore. And these kids say, I just can't do that. I've got to keep talking to them. Here's Paul saying, somebody who's dragging you into things like this, have no company with that. I'll give you another example. We had a case in our church in Colorado where a man in the church who sang in the choir had an affair with a woman in the church who sang in the choir. Both of them married people. Matter of fact, both of them had adult children. And they divorced their spouses and married each other. And then one of the adult sons, who was still in the church and a nice young man, came to me one time and said, what do I do? Dad is living in this sin. He's never felt sorry for it, never repented of it. But yet, he comes over for dinner. We might even go to a ball game. How do I handle this? And my answer to him was this. I hope it was right. I said, you know, Darren, I said, you can't just block somebody out of your life, especially your father, totally. But what your father is wanting you to do is somehow, in some way, say that what he did was okay. He wants you to kind of agree with him. He wants you to say, Dad, it's okay. I don't hold anything against you. I said, what you've got to do is never let that come out of your mouth. You cannot agree with his sin. And even though you may be around him and talk with him, you cannot be a part of what he did. And he tried to live by that, and I think it helped. But sometimes we find ourselves in all kinds of situations where really we need to just walk away. I have something I call threshold separation, and that is if there's a certain room, and inside that room, 97% of the things that happen in there would be fine, but 3% would kill me, I don't want to go into that room. I don't want to take the chance on what might really destroy my life. And so sometimes you just don't go across the threshold into that area. You don't go with those people. You don't go to those places of amusement. You don't do what they're doing. You don't even talk like they're talking. Sometimes we have to live like that. So Paul was pushing this church into greater maturity and trying to deal with things like this. Let me give you some quick things and then we'll close. Number one, help those who are in danger of falling. That's what the word admonish here means in verse 15. We have to admonish. And the word noutheo means to confront here. This word admonish, not come alongside, which is a biblical word, but here the word noutheo means to confront. Sometimes you just have to confront. That is a loving way sometimes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Solomon said. And sometimes we have to do that with people. Secondly, shame, mentioned in verse 14, ashamed, is a good feeling for someone who's in sin. One of our problems is we try not to let even a sinner feel any shame about what he or she is doing. Shame is God's remedy. It's in your conscience. You ought to be ashamed when you're not living for God. Aren't you glad God made the body to feel pain? Where would we be if God hadn't built that pain mechanism into our body so we avoid those things that hurt us? Hunger is a good thing. Probably a little too good for a lot of us. But we'd starve to death if we didn't have hunger. We need hunger. Cold is a good thing. Better protect your body and put something on. Shame is a good thing if we are living in sin. And we don't need to try to remove that guilt and that shame with somebody who's living in sin. But thirdly, along with that, in verse 16, he talked about peace. The peace of God is a good feeling for obedience. So shame is a good feeling for sin, but peacefulness is a good feeling for being obedient. And when you put that sin away, and when you repent of it, when you make things right with God, that peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes into your heart and mind, is a wonderful thing, a good thing, if you're being obedient. Now, fourthly, we have to part company with those who are disobedient. Have no company with them. As I said, this word means not to mingle, not to associate, not to agree with that person. And why is that? You know, even old John Walvoord, an evangelical himself, said it this way: when there is a real moral issue and your brother refuses to obey the teaching of the Word of God, then there must come a separation. You cannot follow him and follow the Word of God at the same time. And when you find yourself in that situation where following somebody and associating with somebody causes you to be in violation of the Word of God, you've got to leave that. You've got to walk away from that. Why is that? I'll tell you, twofold. Number one, his influence on you, and number two, your influence on him. That's why. The first one is his influence on you, obviously, his or her influence. You follow somebody who's living contrary to the Word of God, you're going to be living like that. They're going to have that influence on you, and that happens especially with our young people, more than vice versa. You know, in the Old Testament, they would say, contamination, something that is unclean can contaminate something else, but something that is holy cannot make something else holy. The contamination is the thing that works. And so you have to stay away from those kinds of things. But you need to have an influence on him, and you don't have a good influence if you go along with him and okay everything he or she is doing. They need your influence. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. These are two kinds of peer pressures that are good. And by you saying, no, I've got to live for God, I don't know how you're going to live, but I've got to live for God, is the best influence you can have on a person. And that's what Paul's encouraging them to do. And then lastly, use great discretion when you do this. Discretion. Matthew 18 told us about how to do some of this. First of all, make sure when you think somebody is not living in sin that you know that for sure, or somebody's living in sin that you know that for sure. Don't let it be gossip. Don't hear secondhand information. Don't go off on somebody with something you don't know for sure. Make sure you know that. Number two, always be loving. It's always your purpose to recover someone who's walked away from the Lord. You want to see them walk with the Lord. That's why you're trying to do what you're doing. That is being loving. And then be private about it. It's not a matter of gossip. It's not a matter of news for everybody else to know. You deal with that person one-on-one, as Matthew 18 says to do, and then you've won your brother. And remember, we are brethren. We're not enemies, right? When I was in high school playing football, out in the practice field one day, I broke my clavicle, my right collarbone right here. And because I blocked this guy who was three times as big as I am, and his knee caught me right there, and this thing snapped right in half. So I'm lying on the ground. Now, I had a coach, Marvin Wilhelm. He was I like Coach Wilhelm. But he was tough on us. He'd yell at us. He'd push us. He'd make us do things. And so here I am lying on the ground, and I start to get up, and boy, this pain's in my shoulder. You know, it's not a break that you can see. You don't know what's wrong. And all of a sudden, this pain's in my shoulder. And he says, "What's the matter with you? Get up." I said, "I don't think I can." He says, "Well, then go take a shower." And so two guys helped me up, and I walked to the shower room. Well, I ended up in the emergency room about an hour later with this broken clavicle. And not long after that, Coach Wilhelm comes in. And he says, "You know, I'm sorry." He said, I just didn't understand what had happened. But he said, "I want you to know this. I yell at you and I push you because I think you're worth it. And I want you to be the best you can be. But I'm sorry when I did wrong. And I'm sorry." And you know, he was a great, number one, he was a family friend. He was the principal of the high school and the coach. And both of my parents were teachers. So we all knew each other. But for the rest of our lives, when I would go back to town, even after I was long gone from high school, he would have me come and speak to players about my Christian faith. When my mother died in the year 2000, this was 30-some years later, he came to her funeral that day, I remember, the last time I saw him. So recovering things that have gone wrong is the right thing to do, the thing that we should do. So remember that we should, in these three things, walk orderly, work profitably, watch ourselves and others perceptibly. I hope that you will. You know that I love my Cardinals, and I have my Cardinals out there, and I feed them, and I put a little bit of food out there. And the other day, two pairs, a male and a female and another male and a female, were eating at the same time my feeder. I was thrilled. That was great. But I've got busybodies, too, and they're called squirrels. You know, I like my Cardinals, but I got busybodies, and they're busy about eating all the food and the rest. You know, and it's just that way. I can't get rid of the busybodies necessarily, and I want all the Cardinals I can get, and life is that way, isn't it? But we'll never have it totally even. We deal with it all. We deal with it the way God wants us to deal with it. And you be in prayer about your life and about our lives together, that we would respond in these ways toward one another the way that we should. Stand now with me, if you will. As we're standing, we're going to bow our heads in prayer, and John's going to come and lead us in a song that we can sing to close our service. But we need to examine our own hearts before the Lord and ask about, in these things, are we doing the right things? Let's pray together. Father, we've read this passage of Scripture that we admit has a lot of difficult things in it for us. As a matter of fact, we see how we have failed in a lot of these things throughout our lives. But Father, we stand before you as your children, wanting to learn and wanting to do right. Help us, Father, to talk right. Help us to walk and work right. Help us, Father, to watch ourselves and our brothers and sisters, that we might encourage one another to live for you. And so, Father, as a church, as a local church, as a group of people and a group of families, we bring all of these mixtures together into our church. But we love it here, and we love this family that we have. But we want you to be honored in everything that we do. So help us to look introspectively inside ourselves and say, Father, how should I walk? What should I do? Show us, Father, help us to feel that shame or guilt, that we might know where we've been wrong and we might correct it. So bless as we think about these words, and I pray, Father, that as we sing, you would speak to our hearts. I don't know where this voice being recorded will ever be listened to, but Father, if there's someone listening to my voice because of this that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that somehow, even through this kind of a message, that the conviction would come to know Christ and to know him in an intimate way. And so I pray that that conviction would come if it's necessary, and maybe even here today if someone doesn't know Christ as Savior. So, Father, bless in this time of invitation, and I pray you would honor it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're